Today we're going to pick up the Revelation series, and we're going to go to Revelation 10. So we're in part 16 of this series, and as we go through this Revelation series, we can recognize something that God put in place in our minds, and that is that we learn in layers. And so when we receive information and we hear it repeatedly, or we hear it in different contexts, it helps us to connect with it and better understand it. And so we're going to layer on a little bit. And I think today what you're going to be receiving and benefiting from is an understanding of some of the symbolism of the Bible. So we're going to explore an angel and the different symbolism and the description of this angel in Revelation 10, and it will help us to understand other passages in the Bible and help us to recognize the meaning of those words from time to time that we may just skim over because we're not prepared to receive the meaning of those words. But hopefully today we'll be preparing ourselves to that. And we always benefit when we turn our attention from the temporal, this physical world that we live in, and toward the eternal, and toward the plan that God has and is in the process of orchestrating and bringing to this climactic conclusion that we read about. And as we study those words of the climactic conclusion, we can't help but think about what it means to us today, and how it impacts our lives today, and how it provides us with a sense of urgency and expectancy. And as we read in Revelation 1, verse 3 on the screen here, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep them, because the time is near." So we recognize that these things are going to happen. God is orchestrating them, and he is revealing them to us. And for a very specific reason. He's revealing them to us so that we can see what's going to happen and that they do benefit us at this point. So as we think back through Revelation, we know that in chapter 7, we read about the seals. And we're going to take a look here as we study these words. We've got the seven seals. And we've progressively opened these seals. We did this in chapter 7, where the first six seals were opened. And then what did we do? We read about a pause. There was silence in heaven prior to the seventh seal being opened. And there was an interlude, some call it. Some call it an inset chapter. We referred to it as an intermission, where we had those first six seals and then we took a break. And God went to a different scene and sealed 144,000. And we walked through those 144,000 and who they might be and how they were described in chapter 7 and how we might interpret those descriptions. And then we also read of the innumerable multitude. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we moved forward. We know that there are seven seals and that the seventh seal contains seven trumpets. And so in chapters 8 and 9, we went through six of the seven trumpets. So just to refresh our memory, to learn in layers, the first trumpet consisted of hail and fire falling to the earth. And what happened with that hail and fire? If you take a look at a map even today, we have My Radar is an app that we use quite a bit to see what's going on with the weather systems moving through, and you can see how intense they are and how large they are and where they are moving directionally. In addition to that, that app shows where fires are burning. And you can take a look at the fires. You can have it zoomed out and see that there are fires burning all through the South and the West, and even in other parts of the country. And then you can zoom in and see where those fires are. It helps you to understand why it may be hazy on a otherwise clear day, because there's smoke that's blowing. A lot of those fires are caused by lightning. These fires are going to be intense. They're going to be coming from hail and fire, and one-third of all of the grass and trees will be burned up. So this will be very impactful and significant, that first trumpet. The second trumpet says there's something like a mountain thrown in the sea. And so that could be figurative, it could be literal, but it does seem to imply that there's something literal about it, because a third of the sea creatures will die and a third of the ships will be destroyed. So there will certainly be supply chain disruption and a significant disruption as a result of that second trumpet. The third trumpet will involve stars from heaven falling and the waters become bitter or poisoned. And the fourth trumpet has the sun and the moon and the stars darkened. So we see God's power over all of these elements, and we see that happening in a significant way, even as they did in the seals. In the seals, the sixth seal had the entire earth shaking and all humans trembling. In the fifth trumpet, that was one that everyone seemed to appreciate, where we had those locusts and the scorpions. They stung like scorpions, and they were locusts, and they had teeth like lions and face like men and hair like women and crowns and this crazy description. And they stung, but they did not kill. And then the sixth trumpet has these four angels or demons from the Euphrates released, and they kill a third of mankind that is left. Now, in a previous seal opening, we know that a quarter of the earth's population were killed, so we were down to 75%, and then a third were killed, so that would be of 75%, a third of that leaves us with a half. So at this point now, half of all of mankind have been killed. And that brings us to where we are now. So we see the seven seals. The seventh seal has seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet has seven bowls that will be poured out. We had an intermission between the sixth and seventh seal. And now as we go through the trumpets, we now have an intermission between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And so prior to the seventh trumpet, we have this chapter, and if we go back to Revelation 9, we can pick up where we are, what the zeitgeist is, or the spirit of the day, what the mood is like on earth. So the 144,000 have been sealed, an innumerable multitude also have been blessed, and they don't need to go through these plagues. They have already repented. And so now, who's left? Those that are left are experiencing these things so that God can get their attention. Is it working? Revelation 9, verse 20. This is right after trumpets 5 and 6. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. And we may think, well, at least we're clear of all that. This should all be personal to us. We should always be assessing where we are on this regard. And I think Mr. Bryce Fogelson's sermonette addressed that well, that we can get caught up in the physical. We can get caught up thinking about these things. And most humans do. And here, in spite of opportunities to learn something different, to value something different, and to move forward with different priorities, they stayed stuck in that way, in their ways, and they worshiped those things, valued those things, prioritized those things, broke the first commandment with things. The first commandment is, don't let anything come before you and your relationship with God. Not sustenance or all the different ways that can show up in our lives, and we constantly need to assess and evaluate how that's happening. Verse 21 here, in spite of all these signs and opportunities to repent, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, which is also interpreted drug use, or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So that's who's left at this point. So here we take another pause in chapter 10 as we get to chapter 10. We've also been introduced to the concept of these woes. Does anybody remember the woes? There were three woes. Woe, woe, woe. Nobody remembers this? Okay, well, let me remind you. So we've had two woes, and as we're introduced in the trumpets, the last of the trumpets, we had the last two woes. And then as we read in Revelation 11:14, we have this intermission here. And then in Revelation 11:14, we read that the second woe is past. So we know that the first and the second woe will have come, and then the third woe will be coming quickly as the seventh angel sounds. So we'll be reviewing that in more detail, but just want to introduce that those terms again, remind us and refresh us that they overlay with these trumpets at this point. So there are multiple sections of this intermission. It helps to break it up into segments so that we understand that this isn't just one long narrative, that there are sections. Revelation 10 addresses the little book, and that's what we will go through today. This little book, and we'll read it and consider how that applies. And then in the next message, we'll get into Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, where Jerusalem is captured by Gentile powers. And so we read about that in other sections of the Bible as well, but Jerusalem is captured, it's overrun, trampled on by Gentiles, and then we get to Revelation 11, 3 through 12, and what does Revelation 11, 3 through 12 tell us about? Something we might have all had some curiosity about from time to time? The two witnesses. So we'll read about the two witnesses. And then in verse 13, there's a great earthquake as the two witnesses are killed and then risen again in the ascension of these two witnesses. And then Revelation 11, 14, and 15, we hear, as we just read a moment ago, the seventh angel sounds, and then it introduces that seventh trumpet, which we actually don't pick up until Revelation 16, when the seven angels start to pour out the bowls of the seventh trumpet. So hopefully what we're trying to do is make sense of the structure of the book and keep these things in order and in their proper place, because what can happen is it can just feel very disorganized and we get lost in it, and then what do we want to do? We want to ignore it. It's just too much. But hopefully by breaking this down and reading it in this way, we see that there is a structure here. It can make sense, and it can help us. So let's take a look at chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, this is from John's perspective, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. There's a lot of unusual imagery here, isn't there? Can you imagine being John? You see an unusual sight. You're being asked to do something very weird with eating this book. The message may or may not make sense. Let's see if we can decode this. So as we go back to chapter 10 and verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming. Now, angel means messenger. So John is seeing this angel coming down from heaven and clothed with a cloud. Could this be Jesus Christ? Some would speculate, yes. It seems very unlikely because he's describing it as still another angel. That's not the way John has described Jesus Christ in the past. He's always assigned him a title. He's treated him with reverence and respect. So to treat him now as still another messenger doesn't seem likely or right. So this is another angel. It also seems separate from the trumpeters. I looked up trumpeteers, and that turns out it's not a word. So trumpeters is a word, and it's distinctive from the trumpeters. So it does have some aspects, as we'll see, that seem similar to descriptions of Jesus Christ in other places, but unlikely to be him. So he is clothed with a cloud, which symbolizes power. Let's turn over to Revelation 1, where we do read of a description of Jesus Christ. And here we read in Revelation 1 in verse 7, behold, he, Christ, is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So we read that he comes with clouds. So this is glory and power that he's coming with. And it's also symbolic of judgment coming with him. So we can also read here in Revelation 1 and verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So here's John giving Christ a title. Clothed with a garment to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as like wool. His hair like white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of many waters. So if we go to Revelation 10, we next read of this rainbow on his head. A rainbow about his head. What is the rainbow a symbol of? Well, many things. It's been hijacked and perverted, has it not? So it's unfortunate that some of us could honestly answer that it stands for something very anti-God. It would make sense that Satan would want to take something that God intended for good and pervert it and use it as a symbol for something very perverse. But ultimately, we will get the rainbow back. And God here uses it, and he uses it in the proper context. And if we want to know more about the rainbow, we could turn to Genesis 9, verse 11 and 12. And we should. Genesis 9, verse 11 through 17, actually, recalls a time after the flood when God had destroyed all but eight humans on earth. He had brought judgment at that time. And as you can imagine, there would be significant fear and respect, and the relationship with God may be one where people would not know where he is. And here's God showing the humans that are there then and all humans from that time forward that he is a God of mercy. And he says here, verse 11 of Genesis 9, "Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth, that when I bring a cloud over the earth," and we could consider what clouds mean, "that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living thing, every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And so, it's the sign of a covenant. Certainly following judgment, but also indicating that God is merciful. And at this moment in time in Revelation 10, you can imagine that a reminder of that covenant will be very valuable. So, we have the rainbow. As I look, I want to also consider that the rainbow was in the clouds. So let's not lose or miss what can be gleaned from the clouds. We read in Revelation 1:7 that Jesus Christ will come with judgment in the clouds. Let's also turn to Matthew 24. So as we see the rainbow in the clouds, it always brings a level of excitement. It has in our family when we see a rainbow, sometimes a double rainbow, and we recognize that that's something God put there and that there's a message in it. When we consider the clouds, we can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are three different individuals that all recorded their memories of their time with Jesus Christ. All three of them record this specific incident, these specific words. That indicates that it was not only important that it's included in all three of those gospels, but also that it was memorable to them. This is something that they never forgot. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Well, let's go back to 29. "After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." So we've read about that already. "And the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Now we're thinking about the sixth seal. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." So here you see Christ in his glory coming back on the clouds, and he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, or a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Therefore, be ready. So all of them have their version. The three Gospels have this version of Christ coming on the clouds. So the clouds and the rainbow are very symbolic here. If we go back to Revelation 10, we next read that his face was like the sun. It was radiant in glory. And so, as we consider his face shining, who else does the Bible record had his face shine like the sun? Moses, you remember that. Let's turn to Exodus 33. Again, in the introduction, we considered that exploring the symbolism helps us to understand other passages of the Bible and put the pieces of the puzzle together for us. And we're learning in layers here. So it's important that we go back to these books and read these things. And we will here in Exodus 33, verse 11. We read of a special relationship that Moses had with the Lord. "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." This is Exodus 33, 11. You can imagine that relationship. Spoke face to face. Does that mean that Moses saw the Lord's face? No, that's confusing because it says they spoke face to face, but it must be that that means they were in the same proximity, or that even as these lights are very bright here, I can look right at the lights, but I can't see the details of the lights. It's too bright. And so maybe that's the way it was with Moses and the Lord as well. And yet Moses wanted to see in detail. And he asked in verse 18 of the same chapter, Exodus 33. He said, Moses said, please show me your glory. Let me see that. Verse 20, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And in verse 23, he says, I'll walk by you. You can see my back, but you can't see my face. My face shall not be seen. But as Moses was just in his proximity, as he was in the presence of the Lord, maybe he saw the bright light of his face. When he came off the mountain, in verse 27, he was also told to write these words down. We're picking up the narrative here in Exodus 34, verse 37, or 27. Exodus 34, 27. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Does this sound familiar? These are the same words that the Lord spoke to John at the beginning of Revelation as well. Write down these words. For according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. So remember that on atonement. It's just one day, 24 hours, not 40 days and 40 nights. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Sinai and the two tablets were in his hands, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And so this was terrifying to them. They saw Moses and his face was so bright they were afraid to come near him. So he had to put a veil on his face in verse 33. So this angel has a face like the sun and feet like pillars of fire. So these are feet like bronze or pillars of fire. We read about Christ's feet in Revelation 1:14. And they were spectacular in that way. And this represents judgment. One comes before the judgment seat. The judgment seat would likely be elevated, so a person's eye level might be at the feet, or as they bowed down, they might see prominently the feet here. So I asked AI to help me to put together a picture of what this might look like, and this is the result. So we see the angel. They had some facial details, so we took another round with AI and made the face the way it's described here, that it shines. So he has a little book in his hand. Now, John was probably glad that the book was little, because we read what happens with the book. And so he has this little book in his hand, and what that little book might be about, we'll study in a minute. But he has his left foot on the land and his right foot in the sea. So this isn't depicting that exactly right, but what is that symbolic of? It's letting us know that God, through this messenger, has power over all of the creation. And just to decode that for us, it says it very clearly here, that when the angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, it was he who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are on it, the sea and the things that are in it. And so we have the heavens, we have the earth, and we have the sea. And there's command over this entire domain. We can read over about God's authority overall in Job. We read of that in Isaiah. In Isaiah 44 and 45, there's a few times where God introduces himself, and he's very clear about his power. And now we read in verse 3 that this angel cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. So he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Has anybody ever heard a lion roar? Has anybody been near it? Well, let's all raise our hands in a minute. Mr. Owens, can you play something for us? Hopefully, there's a little background noise. That must have been the 3:15 show. I don't know how he does that on cue, but what a great example. And here he is in all his glory and his element. Thank you, Mr. Lyon. Well, we can appreciate that, Lyon, sharing with us. And hopefully you could feel it. And through the speakers, even with the background noise, we can feel the Lyon. You can imagine if that there were nothing in between you and that majestic animal. It would be terrifying. And it's also meant to symbolize this power. There's a powerful message meant to be heard and taken seriously. There's a powerful message that a lion sends when he roars. Let's turn to Jeremiah 25. If you don't want to turn there, we're going to turn to several scriptures in rapid succession. I'll read them to you. But we want to understand the symbolism of this lion roaring. Jeremiah 25 and verse 30. Thus says the Lord of hosts, prophesy against them all of these words and say to the people that needed to hear this, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes. We're going to read of a time when the sickle goes into the grapes and the wine press is fired up, and it is going to be symbolic of judgment. And so here we're reading about the treading of the grapes and against all of the inhabitants of the earth. So the Lord will roar from his habitation. We just saw that video of the lion roaring from his habitation. In the Know Your Sword series, if you're paying attention to that, we've been going through the minor prophets, and Hosea, Joel, and Amos all record a section and a verse about the lion roaring. In Hosea 11 and verse 10, we read, they shall walk after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. So when God roars, then those who are his are going to come. They'll be in fear or respect in the proper way. Let's turn to Joel, one chapter over. In Joel 3 and verse 16, the Lord will also roar from Zion. So what is Zion? It's where God comes back to earth to establish his kingdom and his government. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. So as much as we were able to hear a lion's roar through the sound system that we have available to us, a fairly high-quality sound system, it will be nothing like that. You can imagine. You'll hear that again someday. And it will be very positive for those who it's positive to, and very terrifying for those who are on the other end of that judgment. In Amos 1 and verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn at the top of, and the top of Carmel withers. So there's a lot to unpack in that verse as well that we won't today. But we will read in Amos 3, verse 7. something very important to us and something that makes all of what we're reading applicable as well. Amos 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So as we study Hosea, Joel, Amos, Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, and even Christ's prophecies recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we recognize that these are things that are going to happen. God's going to orchestrate them. He has the power to do so, and he reveals them to us, at least as much as he wants to reveal. And that way we get the message that we are intended to receive. In Amos 3, verse 8, it says, further repeats itself, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken." Who can but prophesy? Who can but repeat what he has said? Let's turn now back to Revelation 10. And we read about the seven thunders. So the lion roars. Maybe that's a Simu Lev moment. May I have your attention, please? I want your attention. I want you to hear. I want you to be ready. Like we talked about the lightning that prepares the saguaros to receive the rain. This is preparing the minds and hearts and ears of those who are in the proximity and who hear this lion roaring. It's preparing them to receive a message. And the message comes in seven thunders. So when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. What are those seven thunders? It doesn't sound like it's from the angel. It says the angel's crying out, and then seven thunders occur. So what is this? What are these seven thunders? Job 37, verse 5 may give us an indication. Job 37, verse 5, verse 4. "After it, a voice roars." I should have done this beforehand. Forgive me. We're going to go back a couple verses. Verse 1 of chapter 37, Job writes, "At this my heart trembles and leaps from its place." He's having a strong reaction to what he's about to hear. "Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightnings to the end of the earth, and after it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard." Verse 5, "God thunders marvelously with his voice." So God thunders. He uses his voice, and it sounds like thunder. And it's impactful. I think I've shared with you that our dogs get nervous when the thunder rolls. They hear it before we do. We start to see them acting crazy and trying to get in our laps or jump on the furniture or whatever it is. They're trying to escape or get some comfort from the thunder as it comes. They also did not like hearing that lion roar. They snuggled up close as that was being played at the house. So they have a reaction as humans are intended to have an action and a response. Let's turn to John 12. We'll go to another gospel here. John 12 and verse 28. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" This is after Christ said, "Father, glorify your name." "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. And others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.'" So the implication is that while this voice could be discerned by some, it couldn't be discerned by others, and it just sounded like thunder. And they speculated that it was an angel. We won't go through exhaustively several scriptures, but it's something you could look up in case you're interested. Thunder is also the mark of a judgment. So this is likely the voice of God. So let's let the Bible decode this for us. This is the book of Revelation. So let's see what the book reveals to us as we go to chapter 10. Now, when the seven thunders, I'm in verse 4, uttered their voices, I was about to write it. So it sounds like John understood what was being said here. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. This is the one thing in Revelation that John is told to seal up and not reveal. So what was said with the seven thunders? We don't know. We can speculate that the number seven seems to be of the mark of, well, we know is the mark of completion. So could it be that it was the rest of the mystery of God? We understand that the mystery here is going to be discussed. Could it be the plan of God? Well, 2 Corinthians 12 may give us some insight. If we go to 2 Corinthians 12, we read some interesting language here, kind of in a third person, as sometimes the biblical narrators do. So here Paul is telling the people gathered here in Corinth, or those who he was writing to, and in this third-person way, something that happened to him. He says, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I shouldn't be boasting. But I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know. Only God knows. So here we're reading about John being in a vision. Well, Paul is also writing about himself in third-person here. And he says, it was real to me. I don't know if pinch myself physically, I was there, or if it was in a dream, but I'm telling you, it was very lucid, and it felt like it was real, and I was there. God only knows whether that was true or not. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So where is that? What are we talking about? Is that where John is now? Revelation 4, we read about the throne room. We read that John was invited into the throne room. So probably patterns of behavior would repeat themselves, and it would make sense that Paul was also invited to this same room, that door that was open, that John walked through and was into the presence of God. It's probable that he went there as well. I don't know. God knows. He was caught up into the third heaven and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he heard things, but he was told, do not repeat them. Have you ever been told something and you've been told, do not repeat them? Did you repeat them? You know. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. So he says, so in spite of this experience that I was given, I'm also given this thing that I can't get rid of and keeps me humble, is what Paul said here. But the point was that he went and he heard a message from God that he was not allowed to share, and that's what happens here with John as well. This element he's not allowed to share. And then we move forward to verse 5 and 6. The angel takes a vow to tell the truth. So this angel looks up to God and honors God. And that's another way that we're pretty clear that it is an angel and not Jesus Christ, because he wouldn't be swearing to God. But the angel is. He's taking this oath here, raises his hand and swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and has power over all things. And then he says, in the days. So that there should be delay no longer. So he's sharing this message, and the waiting is over. And we've been waiting for a long time for these things to happen and for the message to be revealed and to be fully understood. And at this point, the waiting will be over. And so when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Again, that's one to tie back with Amos 3, verse 7. God does nothing unless he reveals it to his prophets, and so that those can understand. Those who pay attention can understand. There's plenty of concern and ambiguity about the end time events. As we study the end time events, a little study known as somethingology, eschatology, or the study of end time events, as we study these, some of the ambiguity may be cleared up, but much of it will remain because it is a mystery. It's a mystery that's being revealed through God's Spirit. And there are many mysteries of the Bible. Mysteries that are able to be understood as much as we humanly can comprehend with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Here's a few mysteries recorded throughout the Bible. The mystery of God. The mystery of the kingdom. I could give you all the scriptural references as well. Matthew 13, 11 is the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. The mystery of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of the church. The mystery of the believer. The mystery of the incarnation. We can be thankful, as we read in Matthew 13, verse 11, that God has chosen to reveal his mysteries to those whom he chooses. Matthew 13, we read this story. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So the mysteries aren't known to everybody. Where's another section that we go to read and understand the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, we'll pick it up in verse 6. We speak wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who ultimately are coming to nothing. They are all vanity. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So God's plan has been the plan, and he's revealed that plan slowly to those whom he chooses. None of the rulers of the age knew this, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So God reveals them to us. He invites us to participate. We're going to go head to the Fall Holy Days as it's September now. In just 2 weeks, we will be celebrating and worshiping on the Day of Trumpets. We call it the Feast of Trumpets, the time when God calls our attention to these next moments and these next events in his plan. So here we're reading that there's no more delay. We come to understand these things. Let's turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 9. We studied Ephesians in detail, and here we can recall something that's true and that's reiterated in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ." And then in verse 7, it says, "One of those things is the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." That in itself is a mystery that many do not understand, and it's impossible to understand without God's Spirit. And then in verse 9, he continues, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So he's saying, Paul is writing to Ephesus and by extension us, that God makes known to us these mysteries. There's multiple different places where those mysteries are mentioned. Let's go to the book. Let's understand what's going on with this book, this little book. So we've read that the angel has this little book in his hand, and then he's told to go and take it and to eat it. And he does. So if we think about a book, we might think about a book like this. You can imagine eating it. In that case, maybe think of it as a stack of pancakes here, and you eat it, and it's sweet in your mouth, and it's pretty good, but afterwards you maybe felt like you ate too much. If it's a scroll, we might think of it as a tortilla. Roll something good up in there, and we have our little taquito that we see John eating here. But what is meant by it? Certainly, the oddity of eating a book is meant to convey a message. What is conveyed here? What could be conveyed is that he's internalizing these words. We read that in Psalm 19. In fact, we'll just go to Psalm 19 quickly. We read of understanding these words. Psalm 19, picking it up in verse 8 or 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb are these words. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So he likens it to the sweetness of a honeycomb. The words, the laws, the statutes, the judgments, and even the prophecies. It says by those in Psalm, by these words, those who are faithful are warned. So maybe that's what's being intended here as John eats these words. And it also says something that he will be prophesying them. Let's go to, I'm not in Revelation 10. Let's go back to Revelation 10. So it says, give me the book, take and eat it. I took the book and ate it. And now I'm in verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That's what the prophets did. They talked about nations, different languages, different kings. And John didn't do that in his life. But he wrote these things, and these words did ultimately accomplish that. So, why was it bitter? Why was it sweet at first and then bitter? Let's think about our own emotional reaction to the thought of judgment coming. At first, that sounds sweet. There's a lot of evil in this world. And we can see that having judgment, executing judgment, would be a good thing. That evil would go away. The bittersweet component might be that might involve people we know. It might involve us. It might become very personal. Many times it's bittersweet. Sometimes judgment has to be made, and we see the judgment and we mourn the loss of a friendship, of a relationship, because it may need to be severed for some reason. There's this bittersweet element to it. It isn't all positive or all negative there's a blend here that's addressed, and God understands how we respond to these things. We long for God's return, but the process is going to be painful. The judgment that's going to occur, these events, as we see them from whatever perspective we have, when we see them as it's either it's reading it beforehand or coming to understand it as we read about the history, if we pass away before these things happen, or maybe we even see it firsthand. We look forward to the outcome, but the interim will be messy. We know that the upcoming holy days represent Christ's return, the establishment of his government, the putting away of Satan, the removal of his influence. We know that the ungodly will ultimately be judged. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who will weep? Who will gnash their teeth? It will be those who knew, who understood, who may have tasted what God is offering and are at this point realizing that they are not going to be partakers of it. It will be bittersweet. Sin's dominion will be broken. The godless will be judged. The obedient will be rewarded. So let's pray for these days to come. Let's look forward to the time that the upcoming holy days represent. Let's pray and ask that the time comes soon, because in between now and then will only be more pain. So we can look forward to this time. We can look forward to a millennium of living in the zone, as we refer to it, at camp. We're sad for the judgment to come, that will come between now and then, but we can also be firm in our resolve to let our lights shine as Christ instructed us to do in Matthew 5:16. To set a good example for the next generation, to be faithful, to be willing to suffer in this life to obey God, to be willing to suffer relationally, to put our wants and desires behind that, to subordinate our desires to God's will. It's not easy. It's difficult. But as we do that, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 encourages us, we are then ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are representatives of that government that's going to come. And that's what we're called to be. As though God were pleading through us, that we might implore others on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God and escape the judgment that will come. Next time, we will be exploring Revelation 11, where it contains the Antichrist and the two witnesses. So we can look forward to that.